Listen to God's word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver him to death. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not for me to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You may be seated. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, triune God, we ask that you give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us this morning, especially about the work of our Savior Jesus, who gave his life even as a ransom for us. We pray it in his name. Amen. The theme of our passage is service, Christ's service to us, and then our service to him and to each other. And if we're to approach the question correctly, we probably need to admit immediately that we are slow to serve. Of course, we will all serve eventually if it is necessary or if we have proper habits or a sense of duty. But realistically, we would prefer that work go away and that if we do have to work, we would get fast results and a good reward as rapidly as possible. Take something as simple as a family meal, perhaps even after our service today. The wife prepares a wonderful dish, and we all sit back and we talk and we relax and we have the vague sense that all is well. The stomach is full, our senses are sated, and the table is a mess. For whatever reason, we're tired or we think we are worthy of sitting and watching others, and so we hope that perhaps the children or maybe even our guests would stand up and clear the table, or that our wife, perhaps already in motion with service, will keep it up and we can just sit there and do nothing. Of course, perhaps the phone may ring and you jump up because, after all, you can't clear the table while you're talking on the phone to an old friend selling you perhaps aluminum siding or a great credit card deal. It's the same way in lots of areas. Men, at least, are slow to serve on Saturdays, chore day, handyman day. We put off projects until well after they became embarrassing. And then when we finally do decide to do something, we get out our tools and, you know, put on our belt and we fix the dreaded doorknob. And the sagging shelf is now mastered by us. When we put away our tools and our drills, hammers and screws, we hope, of course, that our spouse comes to us swooning and blushing with love. "My hero, you have fixed the dreaded doorknob. You have healed the sagging shelf. My darling." Well, that's the way we would like it to go, I suppose. In our passage, we read about Jesus, who was quick to serve. The main passage, the main verse is, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This was his supreme service. He knew that when he rendered it, if anyone would be swooning, it would be he, and it would not be because of love but rather because of the hatred of those who took his life from him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, we are only a chapter away from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry. In a few days, just a few days, he will be on the cross. During this time, during these last days before he enters Jerusalem, there has been much discussion of service, of reward, and of greatness. Perhaps it starts with a man we call the rich young ruler, just a chapter earlier than our passage. This young man came to Jesus asking him a question: what good thing, what great thing can I do? And then, having done it, will God owe me eternal life? What service can I render so that I can be guaranteed eternal life as God's debt to me? And they have a conversation that goes on from there. And finally, Jesus says, well, if you really want to do something, then sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Of course, that's really just the first commandment, to love God above all else. The rich young man had said, just tell me what to do, I'll do anything. And then Jesus asked for something, and he said, well, I meant I'll do anything but that. Because, of course, he was wealthy. He wanted a reward, but not that much. A little while later, Jesus says, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We must all dethrone our idols if we would bow before God, the true king. And a rich man has to relinquish much in such an obvious way. Well, some people, of course, did sell all to follow Jesus. In fact, several of the disciples gave up all that they had to follow Jesus. It is possible, when we do give up much, to become impressed by our service and to ask indeed the question, what reward will I get for it? And Jesus says that every bit of service, every sacrifice rendered, will be seen, remembered, and rewarded by God. But he also warns his disciples. He says, listen, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be your reward, but be careful, because many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. If you serve me for the sake of reward, you may find yourself, yes, indeed, still in the kingdom, but last in the kingdom because you love the reward more than you loved me. So Jesus says. The Lord does see everything we do, every word we say. He cares about every tear that falls from our eyes. He wipes them all away. And that is a great comfort and a great blessing. But there is this danger that we think God sees all and will reward all and become enamored with the reward God may give us for our service. Bernard of Clairvaux said it this way many years ago. It's old language, so you'll have to listen carefully to hear it. He said, if we demand a reward to obey God, we may end up loving the reward rather than God. The soul, he says, that seeks God and loves God seeks no other reward than the God whom it loves. Were the soul to demand anything else, then it would certainly love that other thing and not God. So we must serve with the right motives. A while ago, I was at a breakfast with a fellow pastor, and we were at one of those nice, kind of quick, but not too quick, breakfast places that has a server. And the server walked up and gave us a big smile and said, my name is Amy. If you need anything, if I can help you in any way. When I hear that, I always wonder, you know, what's her name if I don't need anything? Is this a code or something? But that's another issue. So Amy is our server that day. And it's one of those places where we are supposed to take our check and pay for it ourselves and not give the credit card at the table. And I was busy in my conversation with my friend, and I forgot the rules. And when Amy came with a bill, I just handed her my credit card, and she startled for a moment because I'd broken the rules. And then I realized, oh, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to pay, you know, I'll take it back. And before I could say three words, Amy, who loved to serve, was gone, no problem, and so on. Now, we all know that when you quickly serve in that way and don't embarrass the people who are at your table, the tip tends to go up, doesn't it? But we want to believe that Amy took care of us, not for the tip, but because she really did want to serve us. That's the way it is before God. When we do something good, there's always a chance of a reward. But God is most pleased when we serve Him not for the reward, but for the privilege of serving Him, serving His people and those around us in this world. Jesus, of course, is a supreme example of service. From the beginning, He knew that He would save His people, that He would even die for His people. Jesus knew this was coming. He had been preparing His disciples for it. Not just in this passage, which we just read, but several times over, Jesus has warned His disciples that He is going to Jerusalem. He's going to die there. Just a few chapters earlier, He said that He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that He must be killed and then on the third day be raised to life. And now He says it in more detail as He describes what will befall Him. He'll be betrayed and condemned and mocked and scourged and then crucified and then raised on the third day. So Jesus said. And just days later, everything that Jesus said came true. The Jewish leaders who were envious of Him and thought He might be leading the people astray and certainly didn't like the way He tampered with their rules tried to trick Him and trap Him and make Him say something unpopular to separate Him from the people. And they plotted His arrest. Then they got Judas to betray Jesus, which Judas did. Then He was mocked and flogged. The disciples deserted Him. The Jewish ruling council condemned Him. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but lacked the courage to stand and say, "This man is unworthy of this punishment." The Jewish leaders incited a mob to cry out for the blood of Christ, and finally He was crucified and He died. The crucifixion killed Jesus' body, but it did not kill Him entirely. Jesus died, His spirit left, but then on Sunday, after His body was buried, He rose. The tomb was sealed. But as Peter says, death cannot hold Him. And so He rose. Jesus knew all this. He knew it in two ways. He knew it first because He knows what is in a man. He knows our hearts. He knew the hearts of the Jewish leaders that were implacable in their opposition to Him, that were determined to kill Him. He knew that they were suspicious of His every move and would indeed take His life because He knows what's in a man. But Jesus also knew this in another way. He knew it because He had been with the Father and with the Spirit in the eternal counsels of God in heaven when it was planned, apart from reading the thoughts or intents of any people, when it was planned that Jesus would come to this world to die for our sins. That is why the Gospels say Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. He would not be deterred from going to Jerusalem. Peter says it this way at Pentecost. He says to the Jews before Him, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing to the cross." Wicked men and the plan of God both, but God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold Him. Then on Easter Sunday, Jesus was, as Paul says, declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. All this Jesus is telling His disciples in verses 17 and 18 and 19. He has warned His disciples about serving for the sake of rewards. And then in verse 20, we have a woman coming up who happens to be the mother of James and John. And if you trace out the genealogies of the New Testament, probably Jesus' aunt. And she comes saying, maybe like the disciples do on other occasions, "You know, all this crucifixion and death business, we don't know about that. But a while ago, you were talking about thrones and people sitting on thrones. And can we talk about that again, please? Because that was such a happy topic. And so particularly, I have," she said, "this question. Since your disciples will be sitting on 12 thrones, can I just ask that my boys get to sit on your right and on your left?" She's not asking too much, is she? Jesus can put whichever one he wants on the right and whichever one he wants on the left. As long as one's on the right and one's on the left, all will be well. The question completely misunderstands Jesus' teaching. It is certainly true that Jesus has a kingdom, and it's not an ordinary earthly kingdom like the kingdoms of this world of emperors and rulers. They are missing the point. It's a bad question. It's a selfish question. We want to sit on your right and left. But let's remember that it's also a believer's question. They do believe that Jesus is a king and that he will reign. And let's remember that even though their question is selfish, it's not entirely misguided. It is perhaps not good to want more honor than everyone else. But the desire for honor is not intrinsically evil. God made us, he made you and me, with an intrinsic dignity. We're made in God's image and in his likeness. Therefore, we are honorable and should be honored. The problem is not a desire for honor. The desire for supreme honor is the difficulty. I have three children. That wasn't mentioned in the introduction. I think that may be the most important thing about me, actually. Wife and three kids. In my files, I still have the cards my kids made for me when they were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. I got 2 a year from each child, and they both more or less said the same thing. You are the best daddy in the whole wide world. I saved every one. Now, there's nothing wrong with having kids who think you're the best mom or the best dad in the whole wide world. I think it's actually a good thing. It may not be so good if you actually believe you're the best daddy in the whole wide world and make photocopies of the cards they make and, you know, send them to your friends as proof of who you really are. I will tell you, if your kids are still making cards when they're 12 or 16 years old, when they've achieved what I call critical distance from their parents, if they're still sending you cards at that age to say you're the greatest mom or dad in the world, then really save those, and you can photocopy them. But here's the thing. It's good to want to be a strong mother or father. It is probably some form of self-deception to think you really are the best mother or father in the whole world. No one wants to be the weak link. No one wants to be judged a fool. We have a proper desire for certain achievement in this life, to be respectable, to make the most of our skills, whatever they may be, design or finance or music, whatever it may be. We want to use the gifts God has given us. And for some who are supremely talented, we should desire to be the best. But for most of us, it's enough just to ask this question: Lord, how can I serve you? And how can I serve the people around me with the gifts that you have given me? James and John and their mother hadn't quite learned to see this Jesus way. And so Jesus teaches them a bit. In verse 22, he simply tells them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking when you ask to sit at my right and at my left. When you ask for greatness, you have to ponder what you seek. To ask for great wealth is to ask for great cares and great anxieties and envy from the outside. To ask for a high position is to ask for great responsibility and the burdens of responsibility, for difficult decisions that people will question. It's to ask for great labor and perhaps great suffering. To ask to be the center of attention is to ask to be the center of attention. And it may feel nice at times, but not many people can bear up under the scrutiny of every word and every deed when they are truly the center of attention. Above all, to desire to share in Christ's glory, one must desire to share in his suffering. James and John, are you willing to bear that? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, is the way Jesus asked it. They say, of course we can, and they don't even know what they're saying. The cup in the Bible ordinarily represents the cup of wrath, God's wrath toward suffering, toward sin, toward wickedness, toward the suffering we impose on each other, the wine of God's wrath. That's the cup. That's what Jesus was referring to a few days later in Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." The cup of suffering, the cup of sin bearing. The disciples couldn't bear it. They couldn't drink it. When the Roman soldiers came, they ran away. Yet in a way, of course, every true disciple does drink with Jesus if we truly follow him. James, a few years later, was martyred. John, late in his life, was exiled to a slave colony where he was probably worked to death in a short period of time. But Jesus lets that go. They don't know what they're saying, and as so often is the case, Jesus lets them, even as he often lets us go, and says, you know, you'll figure it out at another time. Well, the conversation with James and John and their mother is just about over, and the other 10 hear. They hear, and Matthew says they are indignant. They're probably indignant because they wanted to ask to be at Jesus' right, and Jesus left, and James and John beat them to it and brought their mother into the act as well. Again, it is good to aspire to lead and use our gifts well. It is not as good to aspire to be first and be ahead of everybody else and to dominate them. And so Jesus says, come on, boys, let's get together and talk about this. And he says, you know, the way you're thinking is the way of the world. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's the way it is in the world, Jesus says. Rulers rule, and authorities wield their authority. In Jesus' day, greatness was measured by the number of slaves and servants you had, perhaps the number of soldiers under your command. Today, we don't do it with slaves and servants. We do it with our location on the organizational chart. How many people report to us? How many people do our bidding? How many people are under our authority? That is the way of the world, and it always will be. Jesus offers in the original just 4 words of comment. Not so with you. Not so with you. In the world, greatness is measured by how many serve you. In the kingdom, it's the opposite. Now, I'm going to give you the words of Jesus, and I'm going to ask you to follow my hands. And I know this is an educated congregation, so I'm going to use a technical phrase. It is poetic parallelism. This is poetry. It doesn't look like it, but line by line, everything matches up. So Jesus says this, in the kingdom, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, greater than great, greater than the first, did not come to be served, but to serve, and lowest of all, below the life of a slave, came to give his life as a ransom for many. There are 2 sides to Jesus' work. One side of it is unique, it is unrepeatable. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came on a mission, intent on accomplishing it. That mission is unique, to give his life as a ransom. We don't use the word ransom so much anymore. It's a loaded word. To pay a ransom is to pay a price, to release a captive, to buy someone out of captivity or slavery or out of jail or perhaps to buy them after they've been captured in a war. Jesus came as a ransom, to pay a price, to be a substitute in a prisoner exchange, we might say. The concept of a ransom implies 3 things. It implies that your condition and mine, apart from Christ, is aptly described as something akin to slavery. We are locked up We cannot escape a bondage. What kind of bondage? A bondage to our sin, a bondage to our folly, a bondage to the weakness of our will. We cannot extricate ourselves. There has to be intervention from the outside. That is our condition. Second, the word ransom implies that a price is paid. There is a payment given. Now, of course, it's not a literal payment. Jesus doesn't have a wallet or a checkbook and he shells out money. It's more metaphorical, as in he paid a price to start up his business, or she paid a price to go to med school. He paid a price. He paid the price of his life. The third thing is that once we are ransomed, we have a new life. We are set free from bondage to sin and death. Jesus did this for many. That little phrase "for many" comes from Isaiah. Isaiah said, "My righteous servant," God is speaking of Christ in advance, "my righteous servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities." So Jesus comes to do what is unique, what is inimitable, what can never be done again. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. But then there's that little phrase, that very small phrase, just as the Son of Man came. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and there's a just as there. If you want to be great, you must serve just as Christ served, meaning that while in one sense Christ's life can never be imitated, but rather his work must simply be received, in another sense, Jesus' life is the supreme example of how we should live. We should serve just as Jesus served. It is so very easy to be abstract and to use pious language here. I'll never forget the day when I was in a conversation with a man who might or might not have been a Christian. And we were talking about the meaning of life and the purpose of life, and somehow the question was, "What's your goal in life?" And he answered with a stirring speech about his desire to serve the Lord and to serve his wife and serve his fellow man and serve his community, and I was stunned. First at the articulateness of the speech, but then at the gap between his speech and his life. He was one of the most selfish people I've ever known in my life. Able to give a great speech about service. It's important to be concrete. So, if the dishes and the table are a mess, clear the table. If there is a coat on the floor, even if it isn't yours and you didn't put it there, you might just bend down, pick it up, and put it away. In life, if there's a job that needs to be done and you can do it and it seems to make sense, why not do it? In the church, you know, it's very easy to hide behind spiritual talk in order to get away from service, as in, "I don't want to help in the nursery, it's not my gift." Or, "I don't think God has called me to help clean up after the church dinner." Well, you know, not many people have the gift of changing diapers, but it still is a very concrete way of serving the people around us. Again, I say it's very easy to talk this way. When I was studying this passage some time ago for a different reason, I was, meditating on it and studying, and I got a phone call from a couple of my students. They wanted me to speak at a junior high youth retreat. Now, of course, you don't know me, but I can probably work with and teach, 4-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 11-year-olds and 24 and 34, 44, 54, 74, 94. There is one age that I fear, and that age is 12 and 13 and 14. I had deep scars in my early 20s when I worked with a smaller church, far smaller than this. The youth group, junior high and senior high, had a great time with the senior highs and the junior high. So far as I can tell, looking back with the wisdom of the years, I believe that the junior high youth group came in order to torment me. And when they said, will you please speak to our junior highs at this retreat? I just said no. Now, you don't know this, but when a speaker is interested in taking an engagement, he'll say, let me look at my schedule. That means there's a possibility. If he says, let me pray about it, it often means I'm using pious language to get ready to tell you that God said no. So if somebody says, I'll pray about it, it's a bad sign. I didn't consult my schedule. I did not pray. I said, no, I will not speak to your group. But these were people who knew me fairly well, and they persisted that somehow they'd come to the idea that I was the right man for the job. And so they said to me, well, you know, if you come and speak to our group, you can bring your daughter for free. I had a 12-year-old at the time. I said, well, she's not going to want to come if her dad isn't there. And so on to level two, they said, you know, if you come, you can meet her friends and find out what other junior high kids are like. I said, that's why I don't want to come in the first place. They said, if you come, we'll give you really good food. I said, now, no one gives really good food at junior high youth retreats. And they said, if you come, we'll pay you lots of money. I said, I know how junior high youth retreats are funded. I know that's not true either. They said, if you come, we'll find you a speaker's cabin a half a mile away from the nearest junior high person, and we'll stick food and beverages through a slot in the door, and then we'll, you know, take you on a little track to where you speak, and you won't have to actually interact with them at all. And I said, well, now I'm getting interested. Eventually, I said yes, and then I turned back to the text about service and realized how hard it had been for me to say yes to concrete service right there in front of me. Of course, I had my reason, and it is that teaching junior high kids really is outside my comfort zone. But let's think about Jesus. How very far outside his comfort zone he went. In heaven, with the angels, with the Father, with the Spirit, he gave it all up to come to this life. This life in general, with all of its beauties, was surely uncomfortable for him, as he didn't even have a place to lay his head, as he says in one place, living a life of poverty, often without food. But then how very far outside his comfort zone when he went to the cross, not just dying, but dying and bearing our sins in God's wrath on his person. We can never sacrifice exactly the way Jesus did. He sacrificed to ransom us from sin. But we can begin to imitate the great example of our Savior, who did find greatness in service. That's the path of blessing for this church in these days. If we embrace the gospel and love the gospel and cling to Christ, who did come to give his life as a ransom for you, then we will surely have the best foundation for staying strong. And then if we keep one eye on Jesus as the ransom and one eye on him as the example, we can serve each other well. And the Lord will bless, and the Lord will keep you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would bless, that you would keep this church and its people. May all your children stay close to you in your sacrifice, ever contemplating and living in the light of your gift, the gift of your life as a ransom. And Lord, as we contemplate that, may we be, Lord, drawn to you and to your ways, and to live in some small way, at least, a life of service to those around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.